Before we get underway tonight, we're going to have an update on current events from our Brother Andrew Robson.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening. I thought we couldn't go past the current events tonight of obviously the events taking place in Jerusalem, the celebrations that will take place in the coming days, with the birth of the Jews back in Jerusalem some 40 years ago. And I took this snippet off of the newspaper from Jerusalem talking about the 40th anniversary, and I thought it would be good just to read out. It says, black and white film from 40 years ago shows the dusty faces of Israelis, young soldiers astride tanks with guns held high. They are ecstatic. Egypt, Syria and Jordan have been stopped in 6 short days. The young state is saved and Jerusalem is reunited, and the fighters could revel in their glory. And so it was in the Six-Day War that began on June 5, 1967. It transformed Israelis from a people fearing for their very existence as they waited for the enemy to strike. It changed them to triumphant victors in possession of the Sinai, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights. And yet, it says, 40 years on, few Israelis are celebrating. And so this little snippet, which I thought was quite interesting about the celebration of the Jewish people being back in the area of Jerusalem. It says, Barnea, Israeli's foremost columnist, comments, to most Israelis, the anniversary means Jerusalem, we have a problem. I think there's an American sort of slant in there as well. He says, the problem is occupation, it's not just moral. What really bothers people is the price we pay. Occupation is a burden. Israel should be celebrating, he says, but we don't believe this victory served us right. Even Jerusalem as a sacred, beloved city, people realise the city was never united. And so that's the viewpoint of the from the newspaper. It goes on to say that at present rockets will fly out from Gaza, terrorising Israelis who live nearby. Israelis know the military option is limited. They have no trust in Palestinians generally, let alone Hamas, and see little likelihood of peace. Regional instability and the Iranian threat always loom. The triumphant soldiers of 40 years ago could never have foreseen what their spectacular victory would spawn. As growing number of Israelis recognise, this occupation now threatens Israel's very future, which is why true friends of Israel need to help it come out of its mess. It goes on also to say that over the time period from the year 2000, that they have lost over 1,000 Jewish people to terrorism. However, it comments, at least we haven't lost 4,500 like the Palestinians. And so this is the viewpoint that is coming from the newspapers of Jerusalem at present. So what does it all mean? Obviously to us who look very closely at the events in Israel, we obviously are greatly blessed to have such prophecies in Scripture that we see have been fulfilled some 40 years ago. We know the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the three-part prophecy that had to take place. There had to be the restoration of the people back into the land. There has to be that revival of the nation, which we saw in 1967, and we wait for that time when the establishment of a monarchy with one king, the king being Jesus Christ. So 40 years also is a very specific time period mentioned in Scripture. In relation to Israel, we see that many occasions, 40 years, of probation by trial, that's both in the wilderness and also from AD 30 to AD 70. 40 years of probation by prosperity in deliverance and rest. We see those occasions in the Judges. 40 years of probation by prosperity in enlarged domination under the rulership of David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Jehoaz, and Joash. This is a very small screen. And we see that there was also 40 years of probation by humiliation and servitude under the Philistines in the time of Eli and under the time of Saul, and 40 years of probation by waiting, where Moses waited in Egypt and in Midian. And so we see that the 40 years must be a significant time period for Israel and for the Jewish people. And obviously we know that the time of the Jubilee is also a significant time period, and we are just 10 years shy of that when we consider 1967. So I think there's a lot of events that we will see, no doubt, before us tomorrow evening when we have the special night on Israel at Kingston House. And so I hope this is just whetting your appetite to come along tomorrow evening and consider this subject in more detail. So.
As I mentioned before, Brother Gary is going to speak on the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 5 tonight, and I'll read now 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, I'll invite Brother Gary Ford to speak tonight on 1 Corinthians 5 to the theme, A Little Leaven, from verse 6.
Thank you, Brother Ben, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Before we start, I'll just do one or two things. You always, I suppose, wonder when you go to such a lovely weekend away with your brethren and sisters and focus on very high and lofty ideals, what the next Bible class is going to be like or be on. Well, we certainly come back to earth with a bump, haven't we, when you consider the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. the topic which we have before us, and if I can take a leaf out of Brother Ben's book, when he discussed Genesis chapter 10, and what were the committee thinking when they assigned it to him. Well, I actually phoned a member of the committee and said, "Are you sure that you want me to deal with this?" And they said, "Yes, that's fine." So here we go. The topic which we have tonight is somewhat confronting because it deals with an aspect of life which is, Paul speaks elsewhere, is not to be mentioned among saints. So it deals with some pretty confronting issues and Paul's remarkable advice as to how to deal with these things. The other thing as well, which two other things. Firstly, as you can hear, you may have to listen up because I've got a bit of the croak, and hopefully I don't croak too much, or croak at all for that matter, as the saying goes. So we'll keep on going for as long as the time or my voice holds out. The second thing is that there has been a long break from 1 Corinthians, and so when we come back after some months to consider this topic of Corinthians, is I was tempted to, when I looked at it, well, how much do we actually say to go and refresh our memories about what had gone before? Now, I don't want to dwell too long on this, because otherwise we can take the whole class, a whole number of weeks, dealing with the first four chapters. But we do want to just have a very brief look at one or two aspects, and particularly what Corinth was like, and also Paul's relationship with the Corinthian ecclesia. So when did he get there, and what did he do? So we'll have a look at that very briefly. And we want to do that as efficiently as possible. And so just would like to read a few comments from Brother Michael Ashton on the challenge of Corinthians. We're also going to repeat a slide, which I think was one of the first ones, if you can remember that far back, that was actually raised about the state of the Corinthian ecclesia, which is also comes from these writings. So if we have a look at Corinthians in general, and we can turn at the beginning to Acts chapter 18. This is where Paul first lands in Corinth. Now, we know we use Acts chapter 17 regularly in our Bible, in our lectures, where Paul is in Athens. And in Athens, he was able to enjoy the elite of Greek philosophy and to be able to argue and debate and to look at finer things and to use his skill as a debater in Athens. Well, coming to Corinth, that was an entirely different kettle of fish. And Brother Michael puts it quite eloquently. In his early life, this was just right from the beginning of the book, from page 2 to 3. In his early life, Paul would have been at home in Athens. He met Greek intellectuals who had showed an interest, but only a passing one, in his message. They were men who had a passion to tell or to hear some new thing. The passion in Corinth was differently directed. While Athene, called Minerva by the Romans, the goddess of wisdom, medicine, and the arts, was a goddess of the Athenians, right, so a very intellectual focus, Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love, was worshipped at Corinth. So you can imagine the challenges that Paul would have faced as he had gone in there. Her shrine on the prominent hill, the Acro Corinth, dominated all other temples. And according to the Greek historian Strabo, 1,000 beautiful women officiated in the city as public prostitutes before Venus's altar. Associated with these activities was all manner of crime and corruption, making the character of Corinth distinctly and radically different from Athens. Just entering the city would be a challenge to Paul. It was the Sodom of the New Testament world. It's a quite a dramatic place and quite a dramatic change in circumstance that Paul goes through. But Michael continues to go and say, what was it like to be a Corinthian? And to call some a Corinthian or someone a Corinthian was to mark him or her out at best as a vain follower of worldly fashion, and at worst as a person of the lowest and most corrupt morals. And so when you hear people talk about being Corinthian, that is what they're referring to. People of the lowest, at worst of the lowest and most corrupt morals. And so it's remarkable, isn't it, that into this environment, Paul goes and has some success in Acts chapter 18 in establishing an ecclesia. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 18, And we just want to highlight a few passages, a few verses from here, about certain of the characters who we know quite well. After these things, in verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come of Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And so whilst in Corinth, he worked actively to support himself. And this is something that he actually takes up in Corinthians, where he mentioned that he labored with his own hands and he was accountable to no person. And as his, as he normally did, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then there were some that opposed him, in verse 6, and blasphemed. He shook of his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So where does he go? He walks out the synagogue, turns one direction or the other, and goes right next door. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Right near the synagogue was this man Justus. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so in this really godless environment, there was this tremendous success at through the preaching efforts of Paul. Then in verse 9 spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, brothers and sisters, when we live a reasonably secluded environment, as many of us are blessed to do, how would we fare going into a city of this absolute sinfulness and corruptness? And it was literally, Paul feared. It was literally a terrifying place to be. It assaulted his every sensibility. But there were much people in that city. And so, from a preaching perspective, when we preach, let us make sure that we are not too surprised as to where the word falls and who may respond. Because as we learned over the weekend, God has called the destitute and the despised. And as a great lesson that came out of the weekend, well, that's who we were. But through God's abundant blessing, we who once were afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so a tremendous exhortation that in a world of absolute corruptness, the truth finds success. And the gospel proclamation efforts are abundantly blessed. And he continues there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So for a year and a half, Paul is in this corrupt environment, building the ecclesia. And then there's the issue of the Jews who come from, Gallio, who's the deputy of Achaia, essentially the Romans' representative there. He came along and the Jews started stirring up again and saying in verse 13, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, this particular incident could have brought the whole lot down. Paul had worked exceptionally hard, and had the Jews had their way with Gallio, that would have been the end. It could have meant a whole range of things. The deportation of Paul, the execution of Paul. So serious times, but God had told him not to fear, don't be afraid, speak, and don't hold your peace. And so as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio cuts him short and says, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, and I will judge no such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And so a tremendous opportunity was given to Paul to go and further the work of gospel proclamation. Because now it was almost as if the Roman governor had given a license for Paul to carry on this work. And so he tarries there a good while, in verse 18, and took his leave of the brethren, and off he goes. So a tremendous success case of gospel proclamation in this really godless environment. Now, the end of the chapter also records the work of Apollos, who is converted by or spoken to by Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26 and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So knowing only the baptism of John, he was convinced of the baptism of the sacrifice of Christ, and he became a staunch supporter and a great proponent of gospel proclamation. So a tremendous amount of work was done there. But as with Paul leaving, so Apollos left, and then the challenges started coming into the ecclesia. Now, by the time we get to Corinthians, it's evident that this has been dealt with, that this is not the first letter that was written, because we don't know why these things weren't recorded, but there was some correspondence, whether it was in the form of a note or a letter, between Corinth and the Corinthians and Paul, and also that the Corinthian ecclesia was actually represented in front of Paul when he came to write this letter. And so we had, even in the reading tonight, it is reported commonly that these things. So Paul had it from first hand, from people who were right there, what was going on. And the book is quite full of that. In chapter 16, for example, and you don't need to turn it up, it's verse 17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. So there were actually people there who... So he was well informed about what was going on. And no doubt the ecclesial grapevine worked just as well then as it does today. And so he got to hear what was going on and what were the challenges that was going on. And so we have, and this, as I mentioned, is a slide that was used last time. We had some denying the resurrection. And this is from Challenges in Corinth. The Challenge of Corinthians, pages 21 to 22. And so these were the challenges that were going on in Corinth. He had some denying the resurrection. He had a case of gross immorality. Brethren and sisters exercising spiritual gifts confused ecclesial meetings. He had no decorum at the breaking of bread. He had sisters usurping the authority of brethren. He had some eating food offered to idols. Paul's position as an apostle was being questioned. The ecclesia was divided into groups following different individuals. Members were going to law to resolve disputes with brethren. So he had, I'll see you in court. And off they go, the brother and sister. Can you imagine the ecclesial lunch where that happened? And a variety of views about marriage. Right, so a real challenge. And thank God that perhaps we may get one or hopefully none of those. But imagine an ecclesia where all of those things were going on at the same time and had to be addressed in a letter. So the question arises, where do you start? What do you address first? When you've got that whole range of things, you've got doctrine, you've got morality, you've got poor behavior of brethren and sisters, you've got the bun fight, so to speak, at the memorial meeting. It's just remarkable what was going on, quite terrifying what was going on in that meeting. So what do you choose to deal with first? Now, it's interesting that, and what I've done is also from this book, Brother Michael gives a very good and succinct breakdown of 1 Corinthians. And so I printed off a few copies of those, and you're welcome to take a copy and just place it in your Bible, and that's something that if you want to refer to it as you go through Corinthians, you can do so. And so what is the first thing with that list of things that Paul could possibly address? What is the thing that he chooses to address right up front? Well, it's about, and I've just taken from this sheet, I've just taken the some of the headlines rather than repeat it all, because it is down there. Here's an introduction. There's a salutation. There's thanksgivings. There's reports that have reached Paul from Corinth about divisions in the ecclesia. The first thing that Paul deals with is this matter of division in the ecclesia, that brethren and sisters were not working together in unity. Let's go to Proverbs and chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 16. These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the seventh, he that soweth discord among brethren. Six things God hates, seven are an absolute abomination. And that is the one that Paul chooses to deal with first. The issue of division in the ecclesia. It does us well to remember that, with how we interact with our brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, that we make sure that we are not responsible for causing, or not to aid and abet those who would cause dissent amongst brethren and sisters. That as a unified body, we can go forward as an ecclesia of our Heavenly Father. There's also the issue of discipline in the ecclesia. Now, it's interesting, that with the divisions of the ecclesia, that's basically what the Corinthian class up until now has been dealing with, is the remedying of the divisions in the ecclesia. We've got, one says, I'm a Paul, one says, I'm a Apollos. You're all of Christ. And that's the lesson, that we belong to Christ, and he is our head. He is the head of the body under God. And that's a great lesson that comes out of that. And then he deals with this matter of discipline in the ecclesia, which includes the case of the incestuous man, which we'll be dealing with tonight. There are also some questions in the letter from Corinth about marriage and related matters. And it's very appropriate that when we come to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that will be done by our marrying brother, Brother John King. Meats offered to idols, conduct of ecclesial meetings, and then, strangely, where we perhaps would have jumped on doctrine first, he deals with the doctrine of the resurrection right at the end of the chapter, end of the book. Now, that could be that, as Brother Michael mentions, that he knew that it only required some adjusting of the way in which they looked at it rather than a detailed exposition. But we know that 1 Corinthians 15 in itself is a very, very powerful exposition on the resurrection. And in some ways we can be very grateful that they had this problem, because we get a lot of understanding of our hope of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's then the final appeal and the concluding exhortation and some final greetings. And so that is the breakup very briefly of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I say, I've got copies there for people if they want them. So we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. I suppose the other thing that, just by way of comment, as you do, as I'm sure brethren and sisters helping their husbands or whatever would do, when you get to do a Bible class, one of the first things you do is you go and you have a look at the concordance and you go through the meanings of the words, you try and look for hidden meanings, you try and relate it to certain things. There's one particular theme which comes out of here. But from the actual language itself, it is pretty plain and simple. It is pretty direct. There are no hidden meanings here. Paul directly addresses a very confronting issue in very direct language. And that is something as well which is worth noting. Now, we can, of course, draw a whole range of spiritual lessons from this, which we will a little later. So it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, brethren and sisters, just to recall the comment that we had right up here. To call someone a Corinthian was to mark him or her out as at best as a vain follower of worldly fashion, and at worst as a person of the lowest and most corrupt morals. And what was going on in the Corinthian ecclesia was something that wasn't even named amongst the Gentiles, those Gentiles over there. So what was going on was so abhorrent that the Gentiles wouldn't even, as it says, name, they wouldn't even utter it. But this over here was something that was commonly reported to Paul, and no doubt known around the traps as well. There is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now if we just have a look at this under the law of Moses, we can come back to that. The position under law, the law in Leviticus chapter 18. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. So basically, now that the father's wife there is more likely the mother-in-law, and whether or not the father was alive or dead at the time is really beside the point, because it was not to be done either way. And so the situation where the son of a father married, not his mother-in-law, married his stepmother. And that was something, and that comes out quite clearly in other translations. So if you go back to Leviticus 18, and we just want to take some context from the beginning of Leviticus chapter 18, where Yahweh spake in verse 1 unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not go, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And there's quite a powerful statement coming there from our walk in the truth, because we have left Egypt, but we are going through Canaan, we are going through the desolation of the wilderness, in the ecclesia. And what's behind us, we can't do that. What's around us, we mustn't do that either. We've got to keep to what God has commanded. Ye shall do my judgments. You must keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. And so with all that we do, because we know that whilst this was not mentioned, to be mentioned amongst the Gentiles, that if we have sin is the transgression of the law. And so we have to make sure that whilst we are subject, whilst we do sin, that as in the case of David, sin was a traveler to him and didn't continually abide with him. So then this goes through the section, and as it's headed at the top of Leviticus chapter 18, unlawful marriages and unlawful lusts. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am Yahweh. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover, she is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. And there it is under the law. Don't do this. And that's what this brother was doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 1. And it's interesting that if we, it's tragic really, if we go down to verse, see what else is in Leviticus chapter 18 and at verse 20, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And we'll come back to that particular one a little later. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Yahweh. And so, in this chapter, where we have this issue of what was going on in 1 Corinthians, you've also got the issue of adultery, you've got the issue of sacrificing children to idols, you've also got the issue later on of homosexuality, and you've also got the issue of bestiality. And so these are all abhorrent in God's sight, these things which aren't even to be named, which weren't even named amongst the Gentiles. Now, if we go and have a look, there is actually scriptural precedence for this type of amoral behavior. If you go to Ham, now this deals specifically with Leviticus 18 and verse 6. to deal with Leviticus 18, verse 6, with uncovering thy father's nakedness. It's in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted, verse 20, he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered with his feet, covered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now it's more about, whilst they respectfully put the cloak around them and didn't see their father's nakedness, that reaction was probably more to go and demonstrate to Ham how he should have behaved in respect to the situation, rather than go and basically make a snide and cutting remarks about it. He uncovered his father's, his father actually uncovered his own nakedness, but he went and reveled in it and gained an opportunity, tried to gain opportunity to bring his father's name into discredit. What is the result of that? In verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." You weren't meant to do this. If you didn't do those things as we had in Leviticus, in the early part of Leviticus, if you obeyed the commandments of God and you lived by them, you would live. This wasn't the case here, and he was cursed. The next one concerns Reuben in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and at verse 22. Or verse 21, Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edom. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the Septuagint adds to that, "And it appeared evil in his sight." Now it's just a bit of a byline in the record, and there doesn't appear to be anything much done about this right there and then. Now just how was Israel, Jacob, feeling at this time? What is the context of what's happened? Verse 19. Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. And he journeys, and then Reuben does this with his father's favorite concubine. So Reuben truly taking advantage, and Israel perhaps just too tired and worn down by life and the grief that he was suffering to actually react to what was going on. But he does react, because these things are abhorrent to God and are not countenance. So if you go to the end of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 49, right through the years and years and years of the life of Israel, this was carried. And it comes to the stage of his deathbed. Jacob called his sons unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." And so, as was traditionally the case, they would have gathered around their father to hear the last words of wisdom and to receive the blessings which they were entitled to. And Reuben, as the firstborn, well, what was he generally entitled to? Quite a lot. He was entitled to the birthright, a double portion. Generally, he was also a priestly role for the firstborn. He was the leader of the family as the firstborn. And what does he get? Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. And picture the scene as Reuben is hearing these words wash over him, and that's me, that's me, that's me again. More along the lines of Reuben, you should have been my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and excellency of power, but you are as unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest it, he went up to my couch. And so because of this heinous act which Reuben committed, his birthright, if you have a look at verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. There shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And so very similar words to the blessing which Jacob elicited from his father. That's where the double portion went. The kingship, we know, went to Judah. In verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now we know that it's only much later that the priesthood is passed to Levi, when the children of Levi prove their mettle in the incident of the golden calf in Exodus in chapter 32. So Reuben lost everything that he would have felt he was entitled to because of this act that was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The next one, and isn't it a blessing that there are so few, but they're recorded for our learning and our admonition, is in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And this concerns Absalom. And we know the history of what went on here, how this was a desperate time in the life of David. His son Absalom had usurped his authority. David had to flee from Jerusalem as an old man, and Absalom ensconced himself temporarily at any rate, and apparently, but not in God's eyes, as the king in Jerusalem. And we know that David left 10 concubines in the palace to go and keep the palace. And the other tragedy of this particular section of David's life is the treachery of Ahithophel. And we know that David's view of Ahithophel, and what is divinely recorded of Ahithophel, is in verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So it's no wonder that when we read the Psalms about this particular event, that he yearns and David cries out, "Oh, my familiar friend, we took sweet counsel together." And yet Ahithophel turned to Absalom. And in verse 20, then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father, and then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So Absalom, go be a man, demonstrate to the people that you are now the king. They will know also that there is absolutely no going back now, because you'll be abhorred of David your father. And so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, that this was a fulfillment of a prophecy just a few pages back in 2 Samuel in chapter 12, after the incident with David and Bathsheba. That was also condemned in Leviticus 18, as we mentioned. Leviticus 18, I believe, was around about verse 19. And in verse 11, Nathan says to David, "Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before all the sun." And here it happens just a few chapters later on. At the guidance of the friend of David, his counselor, Ahithophel. Now, brethren and sisters, again, whilst these dreadful acts, we know what the result of this was, both to the person who gave the advice, and therein lies a challenge and an exhortation about the way in which we try and help our brethren and sisters, to Ahithophel, that God defeated his counsel through Hushai, and in verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel, the next chapter, chapter 17, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. So for giving this advice, this dreadful advice, Ahithophel died at his own hand. And we know that there's a remarkable parallel there between Judas and Ahithophel, which we can see from the psalm that is recorded and Judas's own actions. We know too, and just very briefly, I'm sure we all know, the reason for Ahithophel's treachery was perhaps he thought he was getting David back for what had happened, what David had done to his own granddaughter Bathsheba. And so whilst he was with strong David, he was able to give strong counsel and advice. But as soon as he was removed from the influence of David, his counsel and advice was hatred that he had for David, and what David had done with his granddaughter went and bubbled over, and he gave this dreadful advice. We know too, brethren and sisters, the end result of Absalom, now that he was slain for this and all his wickedness. So brethren and sisters, the message is very clear. To the person who was doing this in 1 Corinthians, and to anybody else who wants to countenance these type of amoral behaviours, is that there is a certain end to this type of thing. The blessings which God can abundantly shower upon us will be removed, as will our eternal salvation. We will die if these things are countenanced. Brethren and sisters, it's not only physically that we have a look at this, but if we have a look in Revelation, and that which we have previously studied, and we have a look at those whom the kings of the earth commit fornication with the doctrine, the spiritual lesson is very apparent. We need to keep and hold on to the truth and make sure we do not adulterate the doctrine, the pure doctrine of the truth, with what is going on outside, because the result will be exactly the same. Let's go back to the other tragedy about all of this. If it's not bad enough in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if it's not bad enough that this person is actually doing this, what is the ecclesial attitude to what's going on? You're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so the attitude of the ecclesia, where it says puffed up there in 1 Corinthians 5 at verse 2, is that they were actually proud of this. They were almost haughty about this whole event, as opposed to what they should have been, where they should have grieved, they should have wailed about this, they should have mourned deeply about this, and it should have been removed from them. It's almost as if the ecclesia, whilst they didn't actually condone it, Well, in fact, they did, because they didn't do anything about it. Perhaps it was along the lines of at the AAB meeting, well, we know that he's doing this, but, you know, he's actually not a bad sort. And we have to demonstrate the love of Christ. We have to show love in this attitude, and it would be too harsh to go and do something about this. The truth has set us free. So we don't need to be encumbered by the morals of the world, because we have high morals. But the lesson was clear from Scripture. This was wrong, and it shouldn't have happened. Brothers and sisters, in these days, there's also a tremendously sad parallel in our modern day. Now, whilst this particular crime against God was something which wasn't even named amongst the Gentiles in those days, well, these days, pretty much all is fair game. The Corinthian morals would in some cases have been seen as of a pretty high standard in some circles of society. And that is the world which we are living in. And incidentally, as Paul did, that is the world to which we have to go and preach to, and to go and spread the gospel of salvation, because surely when we consider where the world is, they need salvation, just as we all need. And the challenge it presents to us, brethren and sisters, is that when we have a look at the examples that we looked at Ham and Reuben and Absalom and with David, whilst they suffered for what they did, and David suffered terribly, whilst he was forgiven, he didn't escape the consequences. Worse than that, as Nathan says, you've made made God contemptible in the eyes of the enemies of Israel. And so our conduct is what people measure us by, and the consistency of our conduct is what people measure us by. And these days, it doesn't take a couple of weeks and a few boat trips and a few camel rides to go and take news from one person to another. In days gone by, if you posted a letter overseas or just in Adelaide itself, it took a few days to get there. Now it's delivered overnight, and that's called snail mail because of the ease and speed of electronic communications. Now, the tragedy of this, brothers and sisters, before we get onto the tragedy of this, is the other thing that is happening in the world is that there are a whole lot of words which are used commonly which have got a new meaning. So in the world and with the internet, there's a term, this is a random test. If you want to know something about somebody, what do you do to them? Anybody? You Google them. Have you heard that expression? You Google the person, and that goes, you go into the web browser Google, you enter what you want to know about, and up it comes, so many millions of hits. Ranked, I don't know how. Brothers and sisters, the great tragedy of our modern age is there is still one thing which the world looks at and really despises to do with sexual immorality, and that is particularly around the subject of child abuse. That is something which the world just does not accept. As a matter of interest, I Googled Christadelphian a couple of weeks ago, and as you can do, I clicked on Australia alone. See over here, results 1 to 10 of 20,500 in 0.14 of a second. And so we've got adverts for community Sunday school, the Bible exhibition, Christadelphians in Australia, a homepage for an ecclesia, religion, and right down at the bottom here on the first page, Christadelphian child abusers. On the first page, right down at the bottom, last line, Christadelphian child abusers. And now, brothers and sisters, I didn't actually print out the article. But what it is that somebody has entered in a blog or one of these discussion websites, a Christadelphian brother or sister has entered into this blog website about a particular ecclesia where he cannot stand it anymore, that nothing has been done about child abuse perpetrated by brother so-and-so. And fortunately, the editor has had the common sense to go and remove the name, but you have the initials. And he cannot go that there's no action being taken about this particular individual in this ecclesia. Now, what the editor probably thought was that this being a church, that as you go to drive past Paradise Community Church up our way, and all the thousands of people, it wouldn't matter if you removed the rest and just left the initials. But there are not that many people in that meeting, and those initials, I've been told, can potentially mean only a very few, a very small number of people. Brethren and sisters, it is only a matter of time before Christadelphians, or the acts of Christadelphians in this particular aspect of life, which is just dreadful and abhorred by God, becomes front page news. Unless we make sure we stamp it out and that we deal with it appropriately. And brethren and sisters, it is something that we don't want to spend a lot of time on because it's something that I'm sure we all abhor. But the other thing as well, and I was debating about whether to say this or not, but as we're on the subject, I will. Statistically, there would be people in this room who have suffered abuse. And if you haven't dealt with it, make sure you do. And we'll leave it there. Suffice it to say that our conduct needs to be exemplary. Our conduct needs to be exemplary because it will get splashed over all the, over a whole range of fronts. Who of you have caught up about what's going on in Sydney these days? About ACR. Right, that is there's a lot going on about that as well, and that's very, very unfortunate, and we don't want to go into the details. But whatever happened, you've got reporters chasing Christadelphians down, asking people outside meetings about what's going on. And it's a very, very challenging and confronting thing to happen. So our conduct, in whatever circumstances of life we're in, is what people will measure us by. And we have to make sure, brethren and sisters, that in this world, that our conduct is exemplary. Our conduct is not only going to affect those around us, but as in this case over here, it affected those in the ecclesia as well, and can have a dreadful effect. So, brothers and sisters, the ecclesia had entirely the wrong attitude about this particular event. And Paul, although he was far away in verse 3, for verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. So whilst I'm miles away, I have judged about this, and judgment needs to happen. And we'll deal a little bit more about that concept of judgment and fellowship next time. You need to do something right now about the person that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a powerful example, as we'll see in a moment, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, I'll just read to you from Leviticus and chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That was what the law said you had to do to this particular person. Under the law, they were guilty of death. Here, Paul advises them to do something in terms of disfellowship, that they withdraw fellowship from him. When you are meeting together, when you're gathered together, the very next time, sort it out. You can't let it go on and on and on, because the consequences of inaction will just grow and grow and grow. And there's also a very salutary lesson about disfellowship and the reason why we go and disfellowship somebody. The Catholics excommunicate. We withdraw fellowship so that we can give it back. And we'll have more to say about that next time. But that is a reason for disfellowship, so that the person can go and learn from the error of their ways and come back to the fold. And so it's correctly used, it's a tremendously powerful incentive for a person who knows the commandments of Christ that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, to get their house right, to come back to the meeting. Because it's only in the meeting, it's only with the company of our brethren and sisters, that we can gain the strength through our God to overcome. And so Paul goes and speaks to them in very, very straight terms. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And brethren and sisters, this wasn't a little bit of leaven, this was a lot of leaven. This was very serious what had gone on here. But it's referred to as a little leaven. And as we know, bread machines are something that are curious to Australia. You don't get them in South Africa, so it was quite unique to go and get a bread machine and see the yeast working. And as we know, once you start it, once you get it going, it doesn't stop. Unless you do something horribly wrong to it, the bread will rise. I know with these hands I've baked bread, I've managed to get it to rise every single time. Once you start it, off it goes. So once it's there, it's very hard to go and purge out. Now, we know that under the Passover, there was, and even now, there's the game played in Jewish homes, that around Passover time, you get these bits of leaven that are hit around the house, and it's a game for the children to go and sweep out the house and to find the bits of leaven, to purge out the houses from the leaven, to make sure that there is no leaven when they go and eat the Passover. And so Paul very clearly says, if you're going to tolerate this, even if it's only a little thing, it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And so there's a lesson in our own lives, brethren and sisters, to make sure that whatever is leavening us, whatever yeast we have within us, that we make sure we make every attempt to purge it out and to look to the example of Christ, our Passover. Because there, brethren and sisters, is the power of the example. I'll come back to that other one in a moment. If we have a look at Christ, our Passover lamb, and let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where Yahweh in verse 1 speaks to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to you every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from among the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. And so it goes on. And so we have the parallel today, which Paul brings to bear in Corinth, of the example of the Passover lamb, because Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. be known. We'll just quickly go through John and chapter 1 at verse 29. We know that this is what he was ordained to do. This is why God brought him into the world. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And throughout his entire life, don't get puffed up or vainglorying in what's going on in your own ecclesia. Look to the example of Christ, because in his entire life was a life of obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2, and at verse 22. Verse 21. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And that's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, as you've got noted there. And it was through the obedience that where Christ submitted himself to the commandments of God in all aspects of his life, as we know from Hebrews chapter 5, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so don't worry about what's going on in your own meeting as an example. Worry about sorting the example out. And we can do that by comparing it to the example of Christ. There's a great challenge, isn't there, when prominent people fall. And that was one of the things which Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians, which we've already considered in previous classes, is that there's no Paul or Apollos, there's just the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to him that we look for our example, because he's left an example, as an example, that we should follow in his steps. So, brothers and sisters, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have this issue of this little leaven. And leaven is actually not used that much in Scripture. Sorry, referred to that much in Scripture. And what we might do is, just because time is marching on, is we'll, just for tonight, we'll consider leaven in the New Testament, and then we'll commence the next class by just wrapping up tonight's discussion with leaven in the Old Testament, because there are quite some lessons, and we don't want to go and rush those tonight. So if we go back here, in the New Testament, leaven is only used 13 times. And so whilst we've got this dreadful example, leaven is used of a whole range of things. Actually not that many. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And it's used in the same sense in Mark and in Luke. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And at verse 6. Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have bought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And so, brothers and sisters, leaven can be the sin, as we've got in 1 Corinthians, can also be doctrine. Because if the wrong doctrine is expounded, the first time perhaps it sounds just a little odd. And if it's not stamped on and corrected the next time, well, it sounds odd, but I have heard that somewhere before. And so it goes on, and inexorably the leaven leavens the whole lump. Until to go and excise it is a very, very difficult exercise. And so it's used six times in the Gospel to speak of doctrine, or the leaven of doctrine. It's used, in 1 Corinthians, actually just in, no, that's right. Just a small screen. It's used from chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, which we just read, a total of four times. And it's used once in Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 9. If you go to Galatians chapter 5, exactly the same words that we have in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5 at verse 6, as we've got in the margin. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the context of Galatians chapter 5 is, stand fast therefore in verse 1 in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be ye not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And so it goes on. For the Spirit we wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And so here was a situation where people were trying to introduce the custom of the law of circumcision again, saying that you had to be circumcised, and Paul uses that situation as an example where a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so trying to force inappropriate things onto the brethren and sisters of Galatia was a leaven that leavened the whole lump. And we just want to conclude tonight on a very, very positive note, which we actually read in our studies. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. It's the same quote in Matthew chapter Matthew 30, but without the detail of what we had in the previous verses. So this is the chapter that we studied in our studies over the last couple of weeks with our brother Colin, where the woman with the infirmity, bound by an infirmity for 18 years, was healed. And so the great healing which the Lord Jesus was able to do on this particular occasion. And he says in verse 18, let's go at verse 16. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said unto, then said he unto, what is the kingdom of heaven like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches thereof. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. So, brothers and sisters, just as sin is something that will go and inexorably grow unless it's dealt with, we have the great blessing, don't we, that God has said, and Brother Andrew in his opening remarks, about the nearness of the significance of tomorrow and the nearness of Christ's return. God has said that a little stone is going to be cut from the mountains, and it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. And so don't we wait for that time when the kingdom of God will come. And just as leaven goes and makes a dough rise and grow and grow, so the kingdom will come and grow until the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of God. But we'll leave it there for tonight, and next time we'll wrap up with leaven and the wonderful lessons of leaven in the Old Testament, and we'll start off with the Passover and continue from there.
We've got 2 minutes, so if anyone's got a quick question or a comment they'd like to make, fire away.
Interesting, and that the clue is in the quote in Luke, I believe, that we have just read, where it says in Luke, the daughter of Abraham, and verse 16, whom Satan hath bound. And so it was an adversary had bound her with a physical disease, a physical ailment. And potentially, and it's, I suppose it is conjecture, but one of the things which is suggested is that perhaps the binding of the adversary could be something along the lines of where Elymas had his sight taken away from him, that there could actually been a physical consequence to what he'd done as well. So not only was there this fellowship, but he was actually physically potentially disabled. And there were those, as we had with one of the challenges of Corinthians, was that you had people with a range of spiritual gifts who were not necessarily using them an appropriate sense, but as I mentioned, it has been said that perhaps that was the binding of Satan and the Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But the important thing is that whatever was done had to be done in the spirit that Paul exhibited, in the spirit that Christ, in the power of Christ, and ultimately for the purpose that he may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. And so whilst he had this and that's a challenge as well, isn't it, when somebody is refellowshipped, to make sure that they are treated honourably and they are treated properly like that. But the whole purpose of it was that they would be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus.
I'm sure you'll join me then in thanking Gary for his work on a difficult chapter tonight. We'll ask Brother Merv to come forward and to give us the announcements. And while he's doing that, the collection, if that can be handed around for ACBM.